Lord, we do pray that would be true, both that we would be still before you, attentive to you, receptive to what you have to say and to your Holy Spirit working in our lives. And we pray that your power would be at work amongst us to bring the blessings that you want to bring. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you might be able to imagine the scene as Jeremiah is preaching here. The place is teeming with, well, usually today, the place is teeming with crowds of tourists wherever you go. And in a sense, in your mind's eye, you just need to replace those crowds of tourists all over Jerusalem with the people of Israel coming and going, or the people of the tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom, coming and going to offer their sacrifices in the days of Jeremiah. He stands at the gate of the temple, we're told, in verse 2. Well, the Lord tells him to go and do that, so we presume that's what he did. That's a bit harder for us to imagine, because it no longer exists. Of course, that's where the great mosque now stands. But we can imagine that at this gate of the temple, there would be a lot of hustle and bustle as people are coming and going, bringing their sacrifices and going out. What usually happens when there's a gate, certainly when it's a sort of stone gate as in those days, the road narrows and people get funneled and there's just a lot of people around, just around the gateway. And they all slow down at the bottleneck, and it's a great place to draw a crowd. In fact, you don't really need to draw the crowd, it's already there. And from the point of view of the crowd, it's quite hard for them to ignore what Jeremiah is saying. It's also exactly the right place, actually, for the message that he has for them on this occasion. Because his sermon here in chapter 7 is all about what the Lord thinks about what they're doing in the temple, which you see is called the Lord's house. The temple is where the Lord dwelt on earth. What does the Lord think about what they're doing in his temple? Well, the answer, more or less, is not a lot. What the Lord has to say through Jeremiah is not very complimentary, not very polite. In fact, it's likely that his listeners were deeply offended and angered by it. You could catch up on this afterwards, but if you read chapter 26 of Jeremiah, just to say Jeremiah isn't all chronological, it's been put together in an editorial way rather than everything exactly the next thing in his life. And if you look at chapter 26, we're given a brief summary of a sermon he preached, just in a few verses summarised, and the main emphasis there is what happened as a result of the sermon he preached at the gates of the temple. And the answer is, the crowd was so angry, they very nearly lynched him. And he only just escaped with his life. And one theory, which is quite plausible, is that chapter 7, the first half at least, is the full version of the sermon that he preached on that occasion that led to that result. But here's the focus, not on the result, the consequence, but on the sermon itself. Well, anyway, we're now going to listen to that sermon, verses 1 to 15. Mike is going to come up and read. And you might want to imagine, how would you have reacted if you're one of those people of Israel coming and going with your sacrifices, and the prophet stands up and preaches this?
The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called to be my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and go and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. This is the word of the Lord.
For those of you not so up to date with the geographical references, after the kingdom of Israel was split in two, and there were 10 tribes in the north and 2 in the south, Shiloh was the shrine for the people of the northern tribes worshipped at, and another way of referring to them is Ephraim. So what Jeremiah is and 100 years or so before he speaks, the northern kingdom has been defeated in battle, the shrine has been destroyed, and the people taken away, deported into exile. So what he's saying is, southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, same thing is coming your way. So you might from that realise that probably this wasn't a very comfortable message to hear and not a popular message. Now, probably most of us nowadays have heard the term fake news. Even if your English isn't very good, you've almost certainly heard that expression. It means news that claims to be the real thing, accurate and objective and evidence-based and so on, but is in reality nothing of the sort, at least in the eyes of the person who uses that phrase. The news might or might not be true or false, but the person saying it, and people from all different points of view, will nowadays talk about fake news. Today, I think, we're introduced to what we might call fake faith. Religious practice, which claims to be the real thing, and has all the appearance on the surface of being the real thing, but in the eyes of the preacher here, is anything but the real thing. Now, we will come to chapter 7 in a moment. We're actually going to start at the end of chapter 9. We're looking at the sort of biggest chunk, but I'm just picking a few bits out of this in our series on Jeremiah. My first point, as you see up there, is the epitome or the indicative of fake faith. Well, I should explain the English first. What is epitome is a thing representing another in miniature or in essence. So a couple of examples, you might say Winnie the Pooh is the epitome of Englishness. And in lots of ways you could say that, humour, where it's written. the wisdom and common sense of Winnie the Pooh and his friends, all that sort of stuff, you could say is the epitome, it's the essence of Englishness. You might say, with reference, genuflection to some people here, a BMW is the epitome of German industry. It's a miniature which expresses something of the whole. Something of the essence of German industry is expressed in those wonderful cars that roll off the line in Leipzig. So what miniature can we take which expresses the essence of fake faith? Well, I'm afraid the one he takes is a slightly indelicate one. The epitome that Jeremiah takes is circumcision, beschneidung. Behold, 25 and 26. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Well, the people of Israel weren't the only people group in the ancient Near East who practiced circumcision, but it's not actually clear whether all these different ones he meant did all do that or not, because it's part of the play that he's doing here. But there was no other people group for whom circumcision was so central to their identity. As most of you know, it went all the way back to the founder of their race, Abraham. God chooses him to be the first of his people, the first of the chosen ones, who are going to be a blessing, or through whom the great blessing, Jesus Christ, is going to come to all mankind. And from the beginning, every male was to be circumcised. That was part of the deal. Fundamental to their identity as God's chosen people. So what Jeremiah says here in his sermon is quite provocatively expressed. He just drops the name of Judah somewhat randomly into a list of other people groups who did or didn't have the same practice. It's as if he's saying, oh, there's nothing special about Judah. You know, Egypt, Judah, Edom, sons of Ammon, all those. Nothing special about Judah, just one in a list. Nothing special about them? There's a big implied if behind what he says here. If things are not as they're meant to be, then they're no different from the other nations. So here's how things are supposed to be. The outward sign of circumcision is supposed to correspond to something inward. Now we know something like this from other areas of life. Someone might be wearing the outward sign of an RB Leipzig football shirt. That is meant to correspond to the inward reality that's the team they support. Now, I didn't expect Petra to be here this morning because it's election day and you'll probably be very busy. But for the last week, Petra has been going around with a badge or a sticker with a sort of outline of a face which looks a bit like Larry, but it's actually Sebastian Gemko, this sort of outline that you see. And that's because she is supporting him in the election that is happening today. It's supposed to correspond to an inward reality. But in both of those cases, it would be odd if the inward reality didn't correspond. If the guy wearing the RB Leipzig shirt is actually a Leipzig Lok supporter, well, that would be very odd. It would be a conflict. If Petra was actually going to vote for Burkhard Jung, then that would be a conflict to what she is wearing the outside sign. And it's that sort of lack of correspondence, that sort of conflict, which is the problem here. What is the inward reality to which the outward sign of circumcision is supposed to correspond? Well, it's implied at the end of that verse, 26. All these nations are uncircumcised. All the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. And if you take the idea of circumcision about being dedicated to God, the people of Israel are meant to be dedicated to God with the outward sign and in their heart. But their heart does not correspond to the outward sign. That's what he means when he says the heart is uncircumcised. It's not dedicated to God as it should be. So what has gone wrong? Well, Judah, what is left of God's people, Judah and Benjamin in fact, is not dedicated to God and is therefore no better than all these other nations, whether they practice circumcision or not. She's just one amongst these other nations if there's no inner reality. Interestingly, some of you may know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, makes a very similar point in the letter to the Romans. So this isn't just sort of ancient Near East ancient history. He talks about Romans 2:28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. He could have been reading these verses of Jeremiah and had that in mind. So, circumcision reveals the issue in miniature. If the heart is not dedicated to God, then we're looking at fake faith, which gets you nowhere. Religious privileges count for nothing if they're not accompanied by a responsive heart. You can have a Christian upbringing, you can be baptized and confirmed by whatever form, you can attend services with great regularity, but all those, if you like, are the external signs which mean nothing if they don't correspond to an inward reality. And at this point we will go back to the reading, which contains what I would call expressions of faith. Remember again where he's standing as he preaches. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, the temple. And that expresses, as I said, what is special about the temple. It's the Lord's house where he dwells. That is the great privilege, or one of the great privileges of Israel. The Lord their God lives in their midst. And that means in turn they can meet with him, the living God, here in the temple. But is that happening? Are they meeting with the Lord their God and enjoying that privilege? Well, they think it is. They're doing their sacrifices and they're secure in the knowledge. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. So the Lord must be here, and we must be meeting with him. They're just repeating it like a mantra. And what does Jeremiah have to say about that in verse 4? Do not trust in those deceptive words. He'd almost say you're wasting your time. You might as well go home for all the good he's doing. Say, this is the temple of the Lord. Those words they're mumbling are meaningless if a prior condition is not met. And that's at the end of verse 3. Amend your ways and your deeds, and then I will let you dwell in this place. And then obviously this place can be the meeting place. But their attitude to the Lord really matters. The state of their relationship with him really matters. It's similar to that point about circumcision. They might have the visible sign, a huge, massive, impressive temple expressing God's dwelling place on earth, but it wouldn't do them any good if they're not actually going to meet with the Lord there, if it doesn't correspond to an internal reality. So he points out here some telltale signs that they are exercising fake faith, that the reality isn't there. How would you spot that amongst these people? Well, first of all, man would sins. The ifs in verses 5 and 6 give the game away. By using the expression if, he's implying that these are things that they're not actually doing. If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, that would be something like the temporary resident, the migrant, the refugee, the fatherless or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place. If. These are things that matter to the Lord. They're at the heart of the Ten Commandments. They're at the heart of much of the law given through Moses. Manhood, relationships, how we behave to one another. We're made in the image of God, and if you think there are two key cares of qualities which are repeatedly said to characterize the Lord, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Love and mercy, or loving kindness and mercy, and justice and righteousness. Those two pairs are true of God, so they should be true of God's people. People created in His image. Any human society will flourish when those qualities are expressed in common life. Love and mercy, justice and righteousness. And they're all relational qualities. There's actually nothing intellectual about this stuff. It's all relational. How we treat one another, how we express those things in our life together. And of all people and all societies on earth, it should have been true of God's chosen people. But you can tell by the way he said it that isn't the case. Later on, it's more direct and explicit, for example, verse 26. Yet he's talking actually of their ancestors, but saying they're no better. Yet they did not listen to me and were inclined their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. They're simply not listening to the Lord, and as a result, they're not living in a way which is pleasing to the Lord and which reflects the way the Lord is. The words they speak are like external signs. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This is a holy place. But it doesn't correspond to the reality of how they were living their lives and treating the Lord. In fact, it was in direct contradiction, so let me pick up at verse 8 again. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. And then go out and do the same abominations. There's no correspondence, no consistency. And they're not only guilty of these manward sins, they're also guilty of what we might call Godward sins. And that keeps popping up. It's all mixed in with the social society sins. Halfway through verse 6 we had it. If you do not go after other gods to your own harm. And it's there again in verse 9. Go after other gods that you have not known. So they seem to think they can do both and. They can go to the temple and they can go to the shrine. They can go to worship Yahweh and they can also go and worship Baal and other so-called gods. So you see again a complete disconnect between the words that they speak when they're worshipping in the temple and the lives that they're actually living. They're not safe when they say we're delivered. Well, Jeremiah questions that. And incidentally, I think I stopped before I got to that bit, which you will have recognized in verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. So you can see that when Jesus quotes those words to the money changers and traders in the temple, He's saying a whole lot more than you shouldn't be money changing here. He's reminding them that there needs to be correspondence between what's happening in the temple and what's happening in people's relationship with the Lord. In fact, he's more or less accusing them of idolatry. So these are marks of fake faith. Now he has a whole lot more to say about the Godward sin of idolatry. But I think I will just, actually chapter 10 is worth reading, partly for amusement, because it's wonderfully ironically written. I'll just read you the first bit about idolatry, picking up at verse 3. He says, "Don't be like other nations around you, for the customs of the peoples are vanity." That means vanity in the sense of they're worthless, they're weightless, they're a breath. "A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good." In the eyes of the prophets of Israel, there are few things more foolish than bowing down to the works of your own hands. That's the essence of idolatry. And before we join in the laughter of this caricature too heartily and think, well, nowadays, by and large, we don't bow down to statues and that sort of thing, that does happen even today, let me give you a helpful definition of an idol from Pastor Tim Keller, which I've slightly edited, but only slightly. What is an idol? It is anything that is more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God does. Anything you look to for what only God can give. So you see why I talked earlier about our modern day desire to be secure and safe and insured against any possible eventuality. Could be a kind of idol, couldn't it? Could be something that gives us the security, or doesn't, but we want it to give us a security that actually only God can give. It absorbs our heart and imagination. We look to it for what only God can give. That's one example of a possible idol. Idols can also be good things. They can be things that are great on their own. Even the family can become an idol if you look to it for what only God can give, if it's more important to you than God himself. But all sorts of things for us nowadays: career, success, reputation, wealth, intangible things rather than a statue, maybe, are idol. And if we're worshipping an idol, then we're guilty of fake faith. So it's quite a tough sermon that they're listening to. Perhaps it's not entirely surprising. They reacted rather angrily. Is there any hope in the words of Jeremiah here? I've said before that preaching from Jeremiah is actually not that easy sometimes to find the points of hope, the good news mixed in there. Sometimes it's simply the fact that the Lord is still talking to them. And actually, if you read these chapters, you find the Lord still weeping over them. That's actually a positive sign. But there is something more concrete on this occasion, and actually Larry referred to it or read it out earlier. I'm calling it escape from fake faith. And I think the essence of it is in 9:23-24. There are some things mentioned here which tend to give us confidence, make us feel secure: wisdom, might, riches. But those are all things we might call fading glories. They don't last. So there's no point making anything of them, no point puffing them or being excited by them. Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But we do, don't we? Oh, if we don't quite boast in them because we're too polite, we're quite proud of them. They make us feel good about ourselves and about life in general, those things, if we have them to some degree. So how do we escape fake faith? What should give us security and satisfaction and a sense of significance? Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. What is it we'll get to know about the Lord as we seek to understand him and get to know him? I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Religious privileges, as Israel had, as many of us have, if we've been brought up in a Christian family, for example. Religious privileges count for nothing if we don't know the one who gives them or has given them to us. If we don't understand and know him, the Lord. And the more we get to know and understand him, and obviously that's a lifelong process, isn't it? We will never fully understand him and know him. But the more we do make progress in that relationship, in that process of kenenen, then the more our love for him will drive out the other loves that are getting in the way. The power of idols is broken by the power of a superior love. That's how to escape from fake faith. Get to know the Lord. From the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. But in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So the title of this sermon was is Preparing for Lent. How can this passage help us prepare for Lent? Well, it would suggest that one of the most important things we could be reflecting on, if you do want to spend some time reflecting and doing a sort of a TÜV in German on your spiritual life, one of the things you could be checking out is, where may my faith be fake? Not deliberately, but it may have begun moving in that direction. We might ask ourselves, how much correspondence is there between the externals and what is going on within me? How much is there a conflict between what I say and profess on the surface and the way I'm actually living and what is going on in my heart? Where might my faith be fake? And we may find that part of the process is we find areas where there's great correspondence and we rejoice in that. But we may find points where there is a bit of a conflict. And very briefly, here are a couple of ways in which Jesus makes life easier for us than it was for them. Jesus makes the knowing easier. I'll just give you one reference, John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus Christ came into the world to make God known to us. Work on getting to know him, and you'll be getting to know God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus makes the knowing easier. And secondly, Jesus makes the doing easier. And that's because he sent his Holy Spirit. People in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon them for particular tasks, but he didn't dwell in them. They weren't the temple. The temple was a physical place. For us, we are the temple, where God is dwelling on earth. God is living within us by his Spirit, empowering us to make the external and the internal correspond together. So I'll just give another few verses from the New Testament. The Holy Spirit isn't mentioned, but this is part of the result, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 3, verse 12 onwards. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The Holy Spirit helps us do all those manward things about our relationships with one another, so that we can be more in the image of God in the way we live our lives. And I close with the very last little bit of verse 24. Steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let us pray. Lord God, we all live busy lives and we don't find it easy to take time apart, to set time aside for quality time with you. We want to pray you would help us to do that in this season of the church's year. Help us to take time to spend extra time with you. And we pray, Lord, you'd show us where these conflicts exist within our own lives, where we're putting up one face towards the world and another face towards you inwardly. And we pray, Lord, you'd make us whole people who love you and serve you with all that we are in consistency. And we pray you'd make us people who delight in the same things that you delight in. Send your Spirit upon us, we pray, to help us in this. In Jesus' name.